Good morning, everyone. Just a few things before we begin. As we, I'd like to have everyone stand, please. We're going to read God's word, but also I'd like to pray for all the moms. Happy Mother's Day to all our moms. The hardest job in the world. And just over the last handful of days, thinking about what moms do. Our families would not be the same without our moms. They influence so much, and we always should be so thankful for our moms. So let's pray for all the moms today. Father, Lord, we do thank you for all the moms here, Lord. And Father, you know where they're all at, Lord. Today can be an exciting day, a day of rejoicing, and for some, it's a day of heartache, Lord, for some moms. So we pray, Lord, that you would bless and lift up and encourage and strengthen all these moms here today, Lord. We thank you so much for what they mean to us, for how they've changed the course and direction of our families, Lord. We praise you for that, Father, and we just pray that you would bless them all on this day, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. A couple of quick announcements as well before we begin. We have decided, actually, we've been praying about this. We have actually decided that we are going to be closing our bookstore. And our bookstore, for those that may not know, has been in existence. We've been in this building 28 years, at least maybe another 5 to 6, 7 years. In the old building, we had a bookstore. And we've just gotten to the place that we just feel that it's time. We're not really having as much, as many individuals going in and utilizing the bookstore for a range of reasons. But just to consider that ministry over the years, started by Mark DeCoste in Assanippi Park, way back, to consider some of the individuals, whether it's Rhonda Mitchell or Nancy Kissel or Janice Crone, who had worked in there for years and years, served, and there may be others as well. And also for the last, I can't even remember how many years, Darlene Stewart, who has run our bookstore. So we're so thankful for the ministry that they have poured into that and the way that it's blessed our fellowship. The plan is we're going to be discounting everything that's in there, 40%. So everything that you go in is 40% off. We're going to do that for a handful of weeks or so here and just try to move through everything that's in there. And we're also praying right now as well how we're going to repurpose that space. So there's a lot of things connected to the church right now that we're praying about, really seeking God's wisdom in, utilizing that spot, utilizing, I actually have an architect right now looking at the whole front area of the area that we exit from the sanctuary. We have a plan to put bollards, planters out potentially out front, potentially benches outside as well, places where people can sit and fellowship. So there's just a range of things that are happening within the ministry that we would really seek your prayers on, because we need God's direction as to the things that he's doing. Please continue as well. I'd ask you to continue to pray about the radio station. There's a bid in to potentially purchase a radio station that would impact this area, FM, Renew FM. So we're praying about getting involved in that as well. So again, just a lot of things that we're really just watching the Lord work and move in, so we would covet your prayers. With that, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 9. That's the chapter that we have landed in at this point. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1. We'll read and then we'll pray. It says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer in the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, in the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, now as we go through it, that you would give us clarity, Lord. Father, I just praise you for that worship time, Lord. You're the focus of it, Lord. What a blessing to be able to worship you, Lord. And now that as we go through your word, we just ask that you would continue to be glorified and lifted up in this place. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please say hello to someone before you sit down. So if you were with us last week, and maybe if this is a first time for you here, we always typically go through a book of the Bible expositionally. So we start in chapter 1, verse 1, and then we continue through. We've made our way to chapter 9. And last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 8. We were looking at the fact that Jesus ushers in this new covenant. It's a new covenant. It's new. It's better than the old covenant. And now we see the promise through this new covenant where God's word really is written on our hearts. It's not just written on tablets of stone. It's written on our hearts. And again, it's a better covenant. It's a covenant that was specific to Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 31, where the new covenant is listed, it's also seen, in a sense, in Ezekiel chapter 37. A number of places, actually, through the Old Testament. But while it's a covenant specific to the nation of Israel and will have application to them in the future, because it's to them, to the house of Israel, we as New Testament believers are able, in a sense, to participate in it now. We reap the benefits of it. We're able to participate, in a sense, in it. That God's word is written on our hearts, in our minds. It's in this new covenant. And we talked last week as well about the fact that God has chosen as part of this new covenant to remember our sins no more. So while we remember them, and we all can potentially remember them, some popping noise back here, not sure what that was. Maybe our security team can take a look. We know that with this new covenant, while we remember our sin, he doesn't. He chooses to remember our sin no more. And as we get now into chapter 9, we're going to further look into some of the elements interesting of the tabernacle. And the whole concept of the tabernacle, this new covenant, is now going to be woven through as we continue through the book of Hebrews. So notice in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." Verse 2 says, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So now there's going to be a comparison made to what happened on the earth in the tabernacle versus what actually is happening in heaven. What happens in heaven? And the author now, we don't know the author of Hebrews, but he's going to describe this tabernacle. And for those that may not know, my background is construction engineering. That's what my initial bachelor's degree was in. So when it comes to things like construction and dimensions and layout and footing and foundations, that was my wheelhouse for a number of years before I came to the school. So when I hear things like that, a structure, I get interested. You may not. But I do. So I'm going to tell you about it because I like it. So this tabernacle that was constructed, that was built, it's interesting. We're going to look at the different components of it. The tabernacle kind of the whole perimeter of it was roughly 150 feet long. We're told how many cubits it was, which is believed to be a foot and a half. 150 feet is actually the length of this whole sanctuary. So this was kind of the length of the outer court, and the width of it was roughly 75 feet. So I think maybe from the tip of the stage to the back wall is roughly the size of the tabernacle, the whole kind of section of it, the outer courts, if you will. And then inside that was this place, this holy place, and it was divided up into two compartments. That place, the holy place and the most holy place, in total was roughly 45 feet by 15 feet wide. So not huge. And then that was then divided even further. 30 feet was called the holy place, 30 by 15, and then 15 by 15 was the most holy place. So it would almost be, just in your mind, it would almost be like the diameter, the perimeter, if you will, of this stage placed on that end of the court, in a sense, of the whole tabernacle area. The tabernacle would always face the entrance of it east. This would be, and north is that way, east, southwest. The tabernacle, the entrance would be over there initially to get into the court area. And then you would come up to a place where there was a bronze altar. That's where sacrifice took place. Beyond that, kind of over there, would be the laver for washing. And then that place, again, the inner court, if you will, the inner holy place and most holy place would be over there, 45 by 15. So now the author is going to describe that inner place, the holy place and the most holy place. And it says again, for a tabernacle was prepared in the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So when you walked in, only the priests would go in. So people could go into the outer court area where the sacrifice took place and the washing took place. But into the holy place and the most holy place, first of all, going into the holy place, the first compartment, only priests could go. And when they walked into that holy place, again, in this direction, to the north, this way, would be the table of showbread. So it was a 3-foot by 1.5-foot wide table with 6 loaves of bread on that table, 2 different rows of 6, and that bread the priest brought in every Sabbath. That bread was there once a week. It stayed there. When the new Sabbath came, the priests would eat the showbread that was there, and then they would put new showbread there. My mind, again, I wonder, how did it not go stale? Better food, right? Way better back then, I'm sure. But they could eat the loaves. It seems in front, so the table of showbread to your right as you enter to the north, directly to the west in front of you was an altar of incense. 1.5 feet by 1.5 feet square, roughly 3 feet high. That's where the priest would burn incense every day. And then to the south, to your left in the holy place, was this lampstand. And the lampstand had one single branch up the middle, 3 branches on either side of that that was filled with oil. And the priest would have this lamp, the light in there, running constantly. It would never go out. Constantly replenishing the oil. And that was this place now that the author is taking us into. He describes it this way, and then he says, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer in the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that had budded in the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, And he says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So now is he's describing from the holy place, now describing the most holy place. It tells us that when he goes in there, there was this, it looked like a box. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. This box in there, inside the box, we're told that there was a pot with manna that they were instructed to keep when God had manna for them in the wilderness, in a sense, bread to sustain them. It tells us that inside this ark, there was Aaron's rod that budded. So this is the rod, if you remember that in Numbers chapter 16, Korah's rebellion, interesting story. Korah goes to Moses and Aaron, gathers 250 of the leaders with him, and says, Moses, Aaron, you guys take too much on yourselves. We all hear from God, not just you guys. And Moses is like, what is going on? You're rebellious. You're doing this. And God is now going to have this contest, if you will. And he takes these 250 with their incense, and he's going to figure out to burn incense and see, in a sense, who God has really called. And he says to Korah, you've kind of caused this on yourself. And as God is going to decide who he's kind of called, you already know who he did, it says that the earth opened up and Korah was destroyed. The 250 that had burned incense, that had rebelled against Moses and Aaron, they also were killed, burned. And so as you get to Numbers chapter 17, it tells us, God then says to Moses, what we're going to do is we're going to take all the rods of the different heads, Aaron as well, take these different rods, put them in the tabernacle, and in a sense, you'll see who I have chosen. And it tells us that the next day, Aaron's rod, a stick, grew branches, leaves, like all, and almonds, fresh almonds, clearly showing that God had chosen Aaron and his descendants to be priests. So they had the pot with the manna in it, they had Aaron's rod that had budded in this Ark of the Covenant, and they also had the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments written, that were installed there. It was a box of acacia wood overlaid with gold. And the cover of this box, we're told here, was called the mercy seat. It was like the lid of the box. This lid on it had two cherubim, two angels, with their wings like touching each other. It's believed like this. So they're looking over, one this way and one this way, their wings touching. And that was all fashioned out of one piece. So that all was made up of the lid. It made up the lid. And that was installed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And Scripture tells us that God was going to meet the children of Israel literally above the mercy seat. That's where he actually met them. So it was this amazing, amazing structure with meaning behind every piece that was in it. The showbread, Jesus, certainly the bread of life. He described himself as the bread of life. The menorah, the lampstand that continually was burning all the time. Jesus is the light of the world. The incense that was burned all the time. Really, the prayers of the saints described in the book of Revelation. Every aspect, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God in the most holy place, all spoke of him. Certainly, the altar that was out in the courtyard, speaking of his sacrifice, the washing and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit and the laver, all these different things, all were pictures of Jesus. And they were familiar. Remember, his listeners were Jewish. They understood all the history about the tabernacle and eventually the temple, which was constructed kind of in the same way with the same layout of sections of it. Now, the author here says that he can't speak of these things now in detail, but he says now in verse 6, now when the things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So while the priests and a range of priests would go into the first part, the holy place, every day, burn incense every day, make sure the candlestick, the lampstand, if you will, is functioning every day, replace the oil, make sure it's burning all the time, each Sabbath, swapping out the showbread. They went into that part daily, but into the most holy place, they only went once a year on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, it's interesting, Wednesday nights we're going through the book of Ezra, and we were talking about this seventh month of the Israelites, a very important month for them, the seventh month. The first day of that month was the Feast of Trumpets for them. The 10th day of the seventh month was the Day of Atonement that we're going to talk about. And then the 15th day of that seventh month was the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating their coming out of Egypt. And on this day, this 10th day of the seventh month, it's referred to now as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in that one day and one day only of the year. Now, he would go in on that day, that just that one day, but he would go into the Holy of Holies more than once that day. So what he would do on that day, they would build towards it. He would sacrifice both a bull and a ram, it tells us. And the high priest would change out of his garments, the typical garments, into a garment specifically for the Day of Atonement. He would sacrifice this bull, and he would go in now through the holy place into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood there on the mercy seat. And when he killed this bull, and it seems a ram as well, woven through in Leviticus chapter 16, we're not 100% sure as much about the ram, but he would go in, and he would first make atonement for himself. As the high priest, and remember, it's believed there was only 83 of them in the history of Israel. Not a lot. He needed to first go in and make atonement for himself and for the tabernacle and for, in a sense, his family. And then what would happen is he would come back out. They would select two goats. The first goat was to be sacrificed for the Lord. The second goat was considered the scapegoat. So the first goat that was the Lord's, again, sacrificed, blood brought through the holy place into the most holy place, and again, sprinkled in the same way for the sins of the people, and then come back out, place his hands on the head of the second goat, the scapegoat, that's where we get that term. And it was, in a sense, pronouncing the sins of the people on this goat, and then they would release the goat. And it was a picture of their sins leaving them. So they would do this just once a day. They were building towards this all year, this Day of Atonement. And you consider and you think about this, the anticipation of that day, where you're considering, and it seems pointed towards, while there were certainly sacrifices for sins all year, this was a very specific day. Any sins of ignorance, anything like that, it was a day that they were going to be atoned for. And imagine the night before if you were the high priest. Because if you went into the most holy place, first of all, if you went in on any other day, let's just say you got the day wrong, you would drop dead. You would be killed. Additionally, it seems as if you went in and you did something that you had been commanded to do incorrectly, it would have cost you your life as well. So you're now building, if you're this high priest, you're building all year towards this. You know it's your job. You're the one that has to go in. Tradition tells us that they actually, because they were concerned that this priest, high priest, may do something wrong, if he dies, we need to tie something, a rope or something, around his ankle, because if he blows it, we got to pull him out. And listen, the only thing that you would hear at this point was, it seems that they had a garment on the bottom with bells and pomegranates that you would hear the movement. And all of a sudden, if that movement stopped, then Houston, we have a problem. So you can consider, again, think about it, the anticipation for this high priest. Understanding, I need to go before the Lord. And the picture that was painted, in a sense, what God is showing us is His holiness, His power, the importance of His commandment, because He knew if people approached Him in the wrong way, it was going to cost them their life. And so that's why every detail was prescribed. And this high priest knew exactly what he needed to do. And you understand what it's like, even at a small scale. You're a student here at our school, and you know I have to do an oral presentation tomorrow. And oh my gosh, they're up all night. I can't believe it. I got to stand up there and act like a human, and people are going to talk to me and ask me questions. It's like the worst thing in the world. Or you have a big presentation or something happening at your job, and you're going to stand up before people. Or you have some big event, something that's weighing heavy on your heart, and you can't accelerate the time. You're just waiting, 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 and now it's the day. And you're going through this sacrifice, and you're now knowing, I need to do this right because God has told me exactly what I need to do. And he would only go in this one day. And imagine now, you're the high priest, and you go through everything that God has called you to do, and the sacrifice has been made for the temple, the sacrifice for the tabernacle or temple, the sacrifice has been made for your family, for you as the high priest, the scapegoat has been released, he's gone, the other goat has been sacrificed, and all the work is done. You would imagine that high priest and the children of Israel were like, oh, yes, it's all been atoned for. It's all been atoned for. The day of atonement, the sin has been covered. That's really what atonement means. It doesn't mean done away with. It means covered. So now it tells us in verse 8, it says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So remember, where is, and we've learned this, this is a quiz, where is the real tabernacle, the real temple? Point there. Gosh, that was big failure. Where is the real tabernacle, the real temple? Where is God's presence? He's not in a 15 by 15 room, right? It's in heaven. The real tabernacle, the real place where God's presence dwells is in heaven. He's everywhere, don't get me wrong, right? He's omnipresent. He is everywhere all the time. But really, the picture of Jesus and his sacrifice, he didn't go, because when Jesus was killed, listen, when Jesus was killed and crucified, the Holy of Holies existed. There was a temple there. There was a holy place. There was a most holy place. There was a whole set of Jewish religious leadership there. There was a Holy of Holies. But that isn't the place that Jesus went when he was crucified with his blood. Scripture tells us he went where? Into the real Holy of Holies with his blood. And remember, we've learned in Hebrews 7:25, he is there at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He is, in a sense, in the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice. So the real, true Holy of Holies is in heaven. And now we're told in verse 9, What was the tabernacle and obviously eventually the temple? What were they? It says in verse 9, it was symbolic. We'll come back to that word. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. This first tabernacle, eventually when Solomon built the temple with the same pattern, it tells us that they were symbolic. It was like a symbol. And that word there in verse 9 for symbolic is actually the word for parable. You know what a parable is. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So that's actually what the tabernacle was in a sense. The tabernacle is in a sense an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's just the shadow. The earthly tabernacle was just a shadow, we're told, or it was just a copy of what was in heaven. And so remember, these individuals now were tempted to go back, in a sense, these believers, to the parable. They were tempted to say, should we really follow Jesus in this way, or should we go back to kind of the temple and the tabernacle and the structure of everything that it was? They were in danger of going back to the parable, almost elevating the earthly meaning above the heavenly meaning. That would be a little bit silly, wouldn't it be? Could you imagine if today I drove out, I left, and I pull out in the front grass area, and I see someone out there with this little sack, and I see them, and they're just scattering seed. And I see them, and they're throwing seed all over the place. And I said, well, what are you doing? And they said, well, I'm scattering seed on the fertile ground. I'm trying to miss the rocky ground, and I don't want to throw it in the thorny ground or the stony ground. I want to throw the seed out because I want to see God's kingdom built up and fruit born. What would I say to them? Listen, I appreciate new grass there. We could use it. However, I don't think he's talking about grass seed and seed in the parable. He's talking about the word, not like real seed. Imagine that person going, no, I think he's talking about the seed. Or imagine someone today, I see them shooting out of the parking lot down to Ocean State. And I said, where are you going? Why so fast? Oh, I need to get some oil for my lamp. What do you mean? You have a cookout or tiki torches? Or what are you talking about? No, oil. I want to be ready for Jesus' return. So I'm taking the oil and going to put it into my lamp. Just be ready. I think that's just a parable. It's not the real story. So those to us seem a little bit silly. We wouldn't do that. But that's what these people were doing. They were elevating, at this point, if it's 68 AD, it's like, hey, listen, Jesus died 30 plus years ago. He rose from the dead. You're still serving or thinking about going back into the shadow, into the parable. They're all pictures of what he actually has done. And they were in danger of it. And he describes it here that it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make, notice this, he who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. One of the many ways in which the new covenant is better than the old, one of the many ways, and one way we're going to see here, that makes Jesus' sacrifice so much greater than the sacrifices of bulls or goats or rams, is that unlike the Old Testament sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus can take away the guilt within our conscience. It takes it away. See, the old tabernacle, the sacrifices, everything that was going on there, it says it could not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Now, conscience is an interesting thing. Conscience is something that all of us have. It's really like an internal thing that we have that makes decisions on what's right and wrong based off a standard. That's what our conscience does. We're made, all of us here, whether you're a believer or non-believer, you have a conscience. It tells you, in a sense, in your mind, this is what's right versus that being right. And if we do right, we feel good. If we do wrong, in a sense, against our conscience, we feel bad, we feel guilty. Now, our conscience, this is important, is fallen. Our conscience is fallen because we're sinners. It's interesting that it's something that we all have. If I think about this in my neighborhood sometimes, not about people falling down, but sometimes I think about it. If someone was walking by and there was an older person and they fell down. I don't know why I think this stuff. But any person, if you took someone sitting on my porch, me as a believer, or any person sits there, and they're watching that. It could be a young person on a bike. It could be an older person, whoever. Someone in front of your house falls down, and you can tell it's a bad one. What is every normal, moral human being going to do? They get up and you just go. You don't even think. Did you, like that? It doesn't take a believer to do that. Because inside that person's conscience, they understand this is the right thing to do. Now, additionally, if they saw someone fall, they're looking at their phone and they see, oh yeah, Bill fell. Well, you know, and they just kept, like, any normal person, honestly, that's right, doesn't react that way. They know that there's something that they need to do. That's the conscience. The Old Testament and all these sacrifices, for the certainly the one that was offering the sacrifices, the high priest, and certainly for the one he's offering for, it didn't make their conscience clear. There was still an understanding of wrong. There was still an understanding that this is going to happen again. There was an understanding internally that this didn't put away my sin. It covered my sin, and I feel a little bit better, but there's still something going on in their conscience. Verse 10 says, in describing these sacrifices, because they were concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. I don't want to minimize, certainly ever, the law and the instruction that God gave the children of Israel. It was good. And they needed to go do this sacrifice, perform this sacrifice. They needed the Day of Atonement. But it wasn't complete. It didn't fix something inside just by doing something over and over again. If you've ever been in a structure or a system, religious or otherwise, where you just do something routinely and you kind of do something really bad, and someone says, if you just do this, it'll put that bad thing away, you may perform that, but in your heart, you're actually going, he said I'm better, but there's still something like wrong. There's some void there. This is not fixing the internal problem. Notice now we see the contrast in verse 11. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He's the high priest of good things to come, connected to the holy place, the most holy place in heaven. And it says now in verse 12, meaning Jesus didn't come not with the blood of blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It tells us that he entered the holy place with his own blood. He's not only, we talked about this, the high priest bringing the blood, he's the actual sacrifice. He is the lamb. He brought his own blood, in a sense, into heaven, into this holy place. And he did it, notice, once and for all. Once and for all. We don't need to wait for the next year. Can you imagine having to wait all year for the Day of Atonement? You're waiting all year? You blow it in early February, and you're like, oh my goodness, this is like October. I gotta, like, that's what they had. It says that he brought his own blood into the most holy place once for all, having obtained, and man, two words that you can take with you today, eternal redemption. Redemption. That means we were purchased. We were purchased. Imagine Jesus here today, and he says, I'll take her. Yep. I'll take him. I want him. I want her. Now listen, open to everyone. Open to everyone. So no one's excluded. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. Not only did he purchase you, but it says it's eternal. We're not going to get 10,000 years down the road and have God say, do you have a minute? You know, we've been reviewing reports, and we're going to have to let you go. Never. It says it's eternal. Eternal redemption. Eternal selection. Never to be changed. Never to be altered. Listen, we should not, I understand how sometimes we can, we should not be people that are unsure that God loves us. We, if you're struggling with that, listen, you don't need to. The truth of God's word will tell you, no, I have been eternally purchased by my Savior. He willingly came down. The animals that were sacrificed in the tabernacle, they had no will. They had no decision. That bull was not like, hey, I think I'll be sacrificed today. Jesus, unlike the bull, or unlike the scapegoat, or unlike the sacrifice, he chose to be the sacrifice. He wasn't just leafed in. He chose, I'll do it, because I want to purchase them eternally. And it says now in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling on the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more, verse 13, shall the blood of Christ? So many of these sacrifices in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls, the blood of goats that were coverings, the ashes of a heifer from Numbers chapter 19, was used to sprinkle the ashes to make clean some of the instruments and all these different things. If those things were utilized for the sanctifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? A perfect sacrifice. And it says, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God. It was a willing sacrifice. He chose to do it. He didn't do it grudgingly. He didn't do it grudgingly. If you're here today, listen, and you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know him this way. He did this for you. He wants you to know that. I willingly came for you. I willingly took the punishment that you deserve. And it says here in verse 14, notice, now this sacrifice of Jesus, unlike the other aspect of our conscience in the Old Testament that could never be made pure, it says this sacrifice of Jesus, notice it says, it cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's a cleansing now of our conscience. Scripture describes conscience multiple different ways. We can have a good conscience, meaning now we have this understanding more and more and more about what the Word teaches, about what is correct, and now I'm going to make decisions based off of that. The Holy Spirit's going to reveal that to me. There also is an aspect that our conscience in the Bible is described as it can be evil, it can be defiled, and it can be seared, like with a hot iron. So we can't just have individuals in a society that just say, hey, just follow your conscience. What if their conscience is evil? What if it's been seared? In other words, there's no more feeling to it. Because even men in the world, Scripture tells us, they understand some aspect of right or wrong. Do you know how we know that? Because Jesus said, men love darkness. Why? Because their deeds are evil. That's why people do things in the secret. Because they understand their deeds are evil, contrary to God. We deal with this argument over and over and over again about evil and follow your heart and all these different things. Well, listen, you can have whole groups of people that start to follow their hearts and what they want to do and what they say their conscience is telling them to do. And you know what they do to other groups of people? They try to kill them all. See, you know what Jesus' sacrifice does for you and I? It cleanses our conscience, that we can go, that's right. It's like we talked about Jesus when he rules in the millennial kingdom. Every decision that Jesus does and will do, we're just going to be going, that's right. Yes, that's right. Yes, he's right again. It's right. We know it's right. It aligns with God's word. And Jesus' sacrifice, notice, it cleanses us, cleanses our conscience from dead works. From just works that we're trying to do certain things to just make God happy. Just to make God happy. And I want to kind of, as we're moving towards an end here, make the comparison time-wise of the Day of Atonement and Jesus' sacrifice. Like, how could we compare those two, almost in a sense, time-wise, apples to apples? In other words, where on that Day of Atonement, if you will, are we right now? Where are we in that 24-hour period, if you will? If we just compared them, we're at the point where all the work of that day is done. We're not nervous thinking about who's going to go into the Holy of Holies. We're not, you know, oh my gosh, the guilt, and hopefully this will work out today, the Day of Atonement. No, we're done with the day. In a sense, it's like for us, we should almost be like that high priest on the Day of Atonement that does everything he's supposed to do. He comes out of the Holy of Holies through the holy place. The scapegoat goes, all the work is done, and you just go, yes, it's done. That's where we live as New Testament believers every moment. Because he's there. Because it's finished. The sacrifice is finished. There's no more work to do. The sacrifice is finished. And we now, we can be at peace. If we're a believer here, we can be at peace because we know I'm eternally redeemed. He's selected me. The sacrifice is complete. I'm not just following some dictates of my heart. There's some reason why I believe what I believe, and this is what the author of Hebrews is getting through to these people who are thinking of going back to some religious system. And notice as we end, when our conscience is clean from dead works, whether it's sin, whether it's trying to earn God's favor, where we can just, in a sense, sit in His presence, guess what we now get to do? It says, now we can serve the living God. Now it begins. Where we can serve the living God, when we know the sacrifice, the blood has been shed, where we know it's completed, where there's nothing more to do, now our natural response should be, Lord, whatever you say. Lord, what would, meaning, Lord, you not only chose me, but you let me serve you? Before I come up here on Sundays, I think all the time, talk with God and say, Lord, these are your people. They're not my people. Sometimes I'll be in worship and I almost feel like maybe we just shouldn't stop worship. This is awesome. And I'm like, oh, I got to go teach. I love it. And it's important and it's an aspect of our worship. But you're His. You're not mine. I'm His. I'm not yours. Right? But now we get to serve the living God. It's like He's set us free from ourselves. We've been given this liberty, this freedom now. We'll end with this as I have the worship team come forward. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, to freedom. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Jesus, if you're a believer here today, He set you free from the power of sin in your life. If I sin, which I do, and I don't want to, but I do, if I choose to, it is a choice. I have a choice because the power of sin in my life has been broken. The power of sin, if you're a believer here today, the power of sin in your life has been broken. If you're sinning, you're choosing to sin. So that freedom that I received, the freedom from being a slave to sin, Paul to the Galatians and the Holy Spirit certainly to us says this: you've been called to liberty. You have been called to freedom. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, for me to serve me, but instead, through love, serve one another. Serve one another. Listen, as we close here today, I just want to give an opportunity, maybe for those that do not know, have not known, that Jesus desires to purchase you. He's paid the price. He has already paid the price, but He's not going to violate your free will. If you want that forgiveness and you say, I want the freedom that Jesus offers, the freedom from the power of sin in my life, I want everything that He has for me, I want my life to be given to Him, to serve Him. If that's you today, as we pray, Sharon, we're going to play and pray. Come forward. We'll pray with you. Just to give your heart to Jesus Christ between you and Him. Please, if that's you, come forward as Sharon sings.
Come all you sinners, come find His mercy. Come to the table, He will satisfy. Taste of His goodness, find what you're looking for. God so loved the world that He gave us His one and only Son to save us. Whoever believes in Him will live forever.
Anyone? Listen, if you, for whatever reason, couldn't come up now, there's going to be elders, deacons up front here. If you want to come up and pray with someone, After the service, I would encourage you to do that. My encouragement to us all, is that we would serve the living God. Our consciences have been cleansed. If the enemy is beating you up constantly over your sin and your sin and your sin and your sin, that's why you needed a Savior. That's why I needed a Savior. I'm not going to let Satan beat me up. That's who I am. I'm a sinner that has been saved by grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I just ask that you would continue, Lord, to guide and direct this fellowship. Lord, I pray that you would just set us free, Lord, to serve you with all of our hearts. We thank you for that privilege, Lord. We pray that you'd always be glorified by everything that happens here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.